Please turn in your Bibles to James chapter 5, and our text will be verses 1 through 6. For those of you who haven't been with us, we are in the middle of a long study, working through the entire epistle of James, and this is study number 90. Our goal is that by the time we're done, you will know James. You will know the book of James as a whole and not just scattered verses here and there. You will know the entire teaching of James. And you will be familiar with that book. Today is our fourth installment of our study of James, entitled Impending Judgment of the Ungodly Rich, James chapter 5, 1 through 6. So we have outlined this segment in three parts. Verse 1, the announcement of judgment. Verse 2, the destruction or description of judgment, verses 2 and 3, and the charges of judgment, verses 5 and 6. So we'll read our text. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. So in verse 1, we first considered, by way of review, the announcement of judgment. Go to now, ye rich men. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. James is introducing here a specific class of people. It is a direct address to the rich as a class. These are the ungodly rich. We find from verse 4 that they were Jewish landowners of large estates. James is announcing the pending judgment of the ungodly rich by telling them to weep and to howl. Judgment awaits them and shall fall upon them personally. And when judgment comes, they will weep bitterly. There is a day of judgment coming where everything will be rectified. Now, secondly, in verses 2 through 3, we considered the description of judgment. That is, upon the oppressive rich. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. James describes judgment here by the impact it will have on their wealth. Your riches are corrupted, he says. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver cankered. The reference here is to three different kinds of wealth: food, garments, and precious metals. And all three verbs depict the destruction of the wealthy. And they are on the perfect tense, denoting an abiding condition to their wealth. It will be forever destroyed on the day of judgment. Eternal ruin here is portrayed by the ruin of their wealth and property. And the rust of them shall be a witness against you. In this life they thought their wealth to be their security. But in the day of judgment, it will be held against them. It will testify of their selfish hoarding of money and their oppression of the poor. and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Fire is a consuming and destroying power. And nothing consumes more rapidly than fire. And nothing better portrays the fierceness of God's wrath in reference to His judgment and casting one into hell fire for eternity. Your fleshes, James says, will be consumed like fire. He's making reference to the resurrection of the dead, to the bodies that are damned, a resurrection of judgment, of everlasting fire. You have heaped treasures together for the last days. And James sees this as the coming of the Lord, the days that precede His return. And all things, as we said, will be rectified, all evil rectified, all sin punished on that day of judgment. Now, last week we began the study of the third part of our outline in verses 4 through 6, the charges of judgment. And those charges upon the wicked rich. Here they are charged with three things. In verse 2 or 4, they are charged with oppressing the poor laborers. In verse 5, they're charged with living in pleasure and self-indulgence. And in verse 6, with murdering the righteous. You see, there is a progression of their wickedness here, where sin begets more sin. So we will continue with the final part of our outline today. But as we look at verse 4, James levels this indictment against rich landowners. It's an example of how they obtain their riches. These wicked rich people are identified as landowners, landowners of large estates. And there, here we see they acquired their riches by defrauding their laborers. They held back their wages. They cheated them of their wages. They robbed them of what they earned. Behold the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped have entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. James says, behold here, an aorist imperative. Take a look at this social injustice. Take a look at it. Behold. The term laborers here means workmen. It designates agricultural workers that were hired by these landowners. Those who depended upon, they were poor. And they depended upon their daily wages. And James says, these are the laborers who have reaped down your fields. The very ones that they became more rich from are the very ones that they exploited and defrauded. It says this verb for reaped is in the aorist tense, indicating that they've already done the work. They've already justly earned their wages. And under some fraudulent pretext, the oppressive rich here held back their wages and cheated them. They starved and exploited the poor to further enrich themselves. And James says about this injustice, he says, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which you kept back by fraud, it cries out. The wage that you owe them cries out to God for justice, cries out to God for vengeance, as in the same way the blood of Abel cried out for the vengeance of God. Further, we're told that the reapers themselves shouted when they were shorted their pay. And these cries of both have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. The cries have been heard by the Lord God Almighty. And judgment is being prepared. And God will punish these offenders in due time. Now that's where we left off last time. So we will try to finish this morning verses 5 and 6. And those remaining charges against the ungodly rich. We just looked at the first charge, which was defrauding the laborers. The second indictment is that they lived in pleasure and self-indulgence. The third is the murder of the righteous. You have lived in pleasure on earth and been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Here's the harshness and the heartlessness of the wicked rich, a callousness rooted in self-centered indulgence and pleasure and luxury at the expense of their poor laborers. James uses two synonyms here to describe their self-indulgence: living in pleasure and being wanton. Both of these verbs portray this as synonyms. To live in pleasure on earth, he says. This term means luxury and self-indulgence, reveling in earthly pleasures, and been wanton. Wanton here means to give over to pleasure, to live voluptuously and indulgently. It depicts a sinful and self-indulgent lifestyle with no regard to their laborers and the needs of the poor. They gave themselves over to the lust of the world. All the while, they were indifferent to the needs and sufferings of their laborers. Now, on earth, it says that they have lived in pleasure on earth. It indicates that their reality did not transcend this earth. Their thoughts were limited and terminated on this earth. They did not think of heaven, nor hell, nor of the God of vengeance. God is not in all their thoughts. Their thoughts and delights were in the things of this world. Their central concern was to indulge in the luxuries of this world. They were like that rich man, clothed in fine linen, faring sumptuously every day, but would so not as much would give a crumb to the beggar who was plagued with sores over his body. James says to them, you have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Nourished here means to fatten. These wealthy ones fatten themselves as an animal led to the slaughter, to be killed. You fatten yourselves as for the day of slaughter. They're fattening themselves like sheep and oxen, unconscious of the pending day of slaughter. Slaughter literally means here to bring, to be slain. Figuratively, it can mean the slaughter of battle, the massacre and bloodbath of war. And here it characterizes that awful day of judgment. These ungodly rich men are like beasts, which on the very day of their slaughter gorge themselves in unconscious living. They're like cattle grazing and stuffing themselves, with every day moving them closer to the slaughterer. That's the picture James paints for us. And the day of slaughter is a description of the day of judgment. These rich landowners lived their lives as if that day did not exist. They lived in this luxurious extravagance, while the poor they defrauded remained hungry and cold and naked and unpaid. This is the wicked rich. But yet we have a third indictment against them. This is the climax of James' denunciation of them. It's a statement concerning their viciousness and the hardness of their heart. You have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. You know, if they defrauded the poor and helpless laborers to increase their wealth, how do you think they gained their estate? By what means did they gain their estate? We see the terrible impropriety of their heart. They can persecute and kill without remorse. And these rich had brought about many deaths to the poor. Some take this murder to be figurative. By withholding the wages of laborers, the rich condemn the poor to poverty and even to starvation. This economic injustice is spoken in Jewish literature. That is the Apocrypha. We don't hold this to be the part of the canon, but nonetheless, it's Jewish literature that gives us some insight into their thinking. And in Ecclesiasticus, we're told bread is life to the destitute, and to deprive them of it is murder. To rob your neighbor of his livelihood is to kill him. And he who defrauds a worker of his wages sheds blood. You deprive somebody of their livelihood, it is figuratively murder to them. However, I interpret this passage by taking both verbs, condemn and murder, literally. And this brings us into a context of judicial murder here. James uses the verb condemned, kata dikazo, which is a legal word. It means to pronounce guilty. It indicates legal action and points to a judicial verdict. James is saying that these rich landowners manipulated the judicial process in order to murder the innocent. The rich controlled the courts of justice by their power and influence, and their cruel persecutions were sanctioned by the arm of the law. They pretended to act legally, to legally condemn them before they had them killed. It was a pretext that resulted in the murder and execution of the innocent. Very interesting here, the term just. It says you have condemned and killed the just. It has a definite article, and it's singular. And it can be rendered the just one. And because of this, many take the just as an individual. Many believe this to be a reference to Christ, to his death, and the iniquity which the rich Pharisees and Sadducees condemned and murdered this poor carpenter, Jesus of Nazareth. And frequently he is referred to, commonly, with the name of the righteous or the just. This is a title, a New Testament title of our Lord. Others have taken the just one, the righteous one, to be John the Baptist. Others, Stephen. And even James himself, who suffered an unjust, all of these suffered unjust martyrdom. But this interpretation is out of character with the passage, and it does not fit the context. And although singular, James is not referring to one individual. The thought here is of a general social evil of the Jews of that time against the poor Christians who are referred to as the righteous as a class of people. It's a generic term for the Christians who were suffering under the persecution, the unjust persecution of the rich. In verse 4, James refers, or verse 1, James refers to the wicked as a class. And in verse 6 here, he now refers to the righteous poor as a class of people as well. These are the ones, the righteous are the ones that the rich wanted to condemn and to kill. James says, "You have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you." Look at that. He doth not resist you. The righteous sometimes becomes the helpless victims of the rich and powerful and influential, and must patiently suffer persecution. They become helpless and defenseless victims at times. And the wicked rich as brutal bullies that will stop at nothing, even to the point of murder. So many times, the righteous cannot resist the persecution and oppression of the wicked. And we must suffer what the wicked will inflict upon us. Just as these poor Christians were unable to resist the power and the influence of the rich and were unjustly persecuted, even to the point of death. In our next section, and verses 1 through 6 is kind of like a segue to our next section, verses 7 through 11, where James will teach us about the patient endurance of the saints under such persecution. So I want to close then the rest of the message with some observations about unjust suffering. My first observation is that it is a Christian virtue to suffer unjustly. There must be grace in how one receives evil that is done to them. And we are to take it patiently, and if called upon by God, to be silent in it. This is commendable before God, and He will give us the necessary grace and strength to bear up under it. Why don't you turn to a passage of Scripture, 1 Timothy 2, verses 18 through 25, and this will be the basis for the rest of the things we have to say. 1 Peter 2, verse 18. "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy. If a man for conscience towards God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but now you are returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Peter quotes Isaiah 53 in this passage, that we might imitate Christ's patience in his unjust sufferings, especially that of the cross, and his faithful submission to his Father's will, even in the context of severe and unjust torture. Isaiah 53:7 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before shearers is dumb, he openeth not his mouth." He remained silent in the midst of his terrible persecution and suffering and death. Peter says, "But if when you do well, you suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." He exhorts us to be patient under unjust suffering. We are to follow the example of Christ in enduring the reproaches of men, of false accusations, of misrepresentations, of ill treatment and the like. We're not going to be treated well by everybody. And there will be those that dislike us and hate us and will seek to ridicule us and even persecute us. I'm sure many of you have those people at work who hate your Christianity and will do everything they can to push you out of your job. They don't like your influence around. I remember I had a co-worker who despised me. And we worked together for about 2 years. And he was newly married. And his wife became pregnant. And he was confronted with a moral issue, an ethical issue of abortion. His wife wanted an abortion. And he intuitively knew that it was wrong. And he came to me. My worst enemy came to me, asked to talk to me, and we sat down and talked about God's will in this matter. And from that day forward, he became my friend. But he despised me for my Christianity up until that point. We all have people that despise us and will do what they can to hurt us and to unjustly harm us. But God will give us the grace to hold up under such persecution. A Christian's integrity will always be attacked. And if you're a pastor or involved in the ministry, you're a prime target for many attacks. And it comes with the territory. Christ says, "If they have persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. If the world hates you, you know that it first hated me." And when we're falsely accused and slandered as Christians, and our character is attacked, often following the example of Christ and what James teaches us in chapter 6 is to remain silent, not to retaliate, not to get back, but to remain silent. And that becomes a testimony against them. David says in Psalm 38, "They also that seek after my life lay snares for me, that they may seek my hurt, and speak mischievous things and imagine deceits all the day long." They're devising things against David. "But I, as a deaf man, heard not, and I was as a dumb man that openeth not my mouth. Thus I was as a man that heareth not, and whose mouth are no reproofs. For in Thee, O Lord, do I hope. Thou wilt hear, O Lord, my God." God sees all of this. God understands all this. God doesn't miss a beat. And David puts his trust in God. The second observation is to suffer unjustly, to suffer unjustly with grace, is an act of faith. It takes faith to suffer unjustly. To bear up silently before false accusations and slander and wrongdoing, character attacks and so forth, that takes faith. There are times when a Christian must remain silent and trust God to vindicate them and to judge that God will judge evil according to His righteousness. You see, unjust suffering ultimately is ordained of God. And therefore we must trust God to judge them that do such persecution and do try to harm us unjustly. Peter, in our text in Peter, he says, "Who, when he was reviled," speaking of Christ, "reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." In our Lord's unjust suffering, he committed himself to God and God's righteous judgment. He was fully aware of God's righteous judgment. And he trusted himself to God, to the righteous judge of heaven and earth. God sees all injustice, and God will judge all sin. And all things will be rectified on the day of judgment, or as James says, the day of slaughter. So we must resign ourselves to the will of God. And this takes faith. Paul writes in Romans 12, verse 19, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord.'" It's the Lord's work, it's the Lord's office to bring vengeance and judgment upon the wicked. That's not our place. God will bring His vengeance. God will repay the wickedness. There is always a temptation to render evil for evil. There's always a temptation to seek revenge. But we must not lower ourselves and be less than what we are in Christ. We must trust God. So to suffer unjustly requires faith. And faith is a gift of God. And faith must be obtained at the throne of grace and prayer. And finally, God calls some to unjustly suffer. It's by His appointment. He may put us in circumstances in which we must patiently endure. And if it's God's will, we must submit ourselves to it. Peter says in our text we read in 1 Peter 2:21, "For even hereunto were ye called." God calls some people to suffering, calls some of His own people to suffering. "Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow His steps." What gives unjust suffering virtue? Does suffering have virtue? No. What gives it its virtue? Unjust suffering has virtue because it is God's will. That's where the virtue comes from. Because God has willed it. God has ordained it. We're not to seek or solicit suffering as if we're some kind of masochist. It's not some masochist's form of godliness. I knew a young pastor who hid behind the protection of unjust suffering because he didn't have a backbone. He said, I'll just suffer through it. It was because he wouldn't take a stand for the truth. It's because he didn't have a backbone. We can't use this as an excuse for being a coward. No. That's not the case at all. And this is not what James, nor Christ, nor Peter are telling us. If you look at the context in Peter, it's about slavery. This is where a slave owner unjustly beats and punishes his slave. The slave may have performed his duties very well, but his master beats him and he suffers unjustly. Here's the issue. The slave could not avoid it. The slave had no way out. The slave had to suffer through it. And so my point is, only when it is unavoidable are we to endure unjust suffering patiently and without complaint. It is when we know it's God's will and it's commendable before Him. In the Sermon on the Mount, and I'll close with this text, our Lord teaches, "Blessed are ye when man shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Our Father, we thank you for the teaching of James and pray that you might teach us of patiently enduring under the trials and persecutions and ridicule of the world. We pray that we might hold a good and solid testimony for the glory of Christ, and if called upon, to suffer quietly for the glory of God in unjust punishment. We pray we might learn from this text of Scripture and pray that you might use it as a building block for the next portion of Scripture we move into next week. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.